Take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, page 1210 in the Pew Bibles. I think it's a little under 20 days until Christmas, so I hope that doesn't scare you, or maybe you look at that with relief and say, good, it's almost over. you know, when the kids are little in your house, then there's a lot of buzz about it. That's one of the fun things about having little ones. As you get older, I guess you think of the work more, and nobody's hopping around anticipating Christmas morning. Usually. I mean, you might be doing that. That's okay. But with all of the string of lights and putting up of trees and, you know, decorating the church, which somebody has done a nice job of, I really appreciate this. With all of that, we, I think, know as Christians that there is something deeper that these only signify. In the world, it's called the magic of Christmas, but I think as Christians, we'd call it the spirit of Christmas, the deathless significance of Christmas, that it's fitting that we should honor what happened when God gave his son to us here to join us on this earth. So I hope that you don't get too cynical just because you're an old guy about Christmas, and because you have to buy stuff and all that. Allow the beauty of the season to be something that enriches your life, and give some space to it to enjoy it. And think how God really opened his heart to us and invites us to open our hearts to him. I hope that you have. Have you done that? Have you opened your heart to the Lord? You know, like, I think we got Christmas hymns about that, you know. Come live in my heart, Lord Jesus. Take that seriously, too. Because that's the significant thing in your life. That's the essence of it all. So Jeremiah lived a long time before the birth of Christ. I think 7 centuries, something like that. We live a long time after, and yet in this part that we're going to read this morning, these 8 verses, it's kind of like Jeremiah hears an echo of the angels' songs on the hills around Bethlehem. Jeremiah wasn't too far from that spot when he wrote this, but what he says here is all about the coming of God's Messiah. I was going to read from the English Standard Version this morning. Not that it's all that much different, but it has a couple differences that I'll point out later, and especially the word behold, which the NIV thought was too old-fashioned, and they got rid of it here. I think that's too bad. I'll tell you where they were, so you can pencil them in if you want. They should be there. Anyway, so verse 1, here's the word of the Lord for this second Sunday of Advent. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Quote, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called. the Lord our righteousness. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, and then they will live in their own land. Now, in the Bibles that are in the pews, I want to ask, verses 5 and 6, are they indented? Does that look like a quote? Yeah, that's the way the NIV did that. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the Lord. That's a safe answer. It is not a quote. It is meant to give expression to the missing word, behold. Because in verse 5, in the Hebrew text, it starts out with that word, behold. And then the next two verses, highlight or raise up what the Lord declares, verses 5 and 6. There's another behold at verse 7. Behold, the days are coming. Now, that word, again, that means look, basically. I mean, we aren't that far removed from Old English to realize that. Behold means look. And it's, again, up at verse 3. Behold, I myself will gather the remnant. He means to say, here's something you need to pay attention to. Here's a red letter thing. Behold, I myself will take care of this. And behold, the days are coming. And behold, the days are coming. So that's why I give you an advertisement for the English Standard Version. Not that the NIV is not a good version. It's good. And the motive behind it was good, that people would find the Bible easy to read. And that's how the whole, translation team thought, making up dynamic equivalents as they went through the original scriptures. So it's a good and faithful and approved version of the Bible to use. When you're studying, however, a little passage and you're taking the words apart, then it's kind of nice to know, what's been left out and what's been added in. So that's why I do that. And otherwise, you wouldn't need me up here on Sunday. You could just read it yourself, right? So I want to talk about the titles that he uses here, the branch and the Lord our righteousness. And I also want to say something about the woe, which is a word that's used in modern language, but not in the way that it's used here. People say woe when they're, excited, or something, woe to your horse when he's running away. But this is different and spelled differently from that other woe, by the way. So I'm going to just go in two verse couplets, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. And that way, if you get lost, you just can find yourself really easily. So here we are with the first couplet. And the question behind this first part, this introduction part, is what comfort is there in a branch? And I did think a little bit about bringing a branch to church this morning. We don't have any little kids during the sermon, so I guess I don't need to do that. But there are branches all over the place, branches in your yard that you got to pick up, which you probably don't appreciate very much. A lot of evergreen branches are used at Christmas time. But there's a certain significance to this branch. It's very comforting. It's not litter on the yard. It is the word of the Lord to comfort his people in the context of woe. The word of woe. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering. This is how the Lord sees the work of the shepherds at that time. And so he just starts out with that word of woe. It's like a siren, like a tornado siren, that you hear and you wonder what's up. We don't have very many tornadoes in Michigan. But in South Dakota, where I lived for 12 years, they have all kinds of tornadoes and sirens. Well, there's one little town west of us, Spencer, South Dakota, didn't have a working siren. And a tornado came down one year, somewhere in, I think it was 94, and blasted that town basically out of existence. So that's, it was like the siren, the word woe. Woe to the shepherds. And so you're reading this and you're thinking of pastors. They must have had a lot of bad pastors in those days. And it's true that the word pastor comes from the word shepherd. And in our ordination and installation forms, you can see it. It's just laid out, shepherd God's people, it's God's flock. That's from the agricultural setting in which the scriptures were given to us. But a shepherd meant anybody that's in charge of a group of people, the president or the governor or the kings in this case, are included in. They're all shepherds taking care of people. And these shepherds, he says, are destroying and scattering my sheep out of my pasture, and it makes the Lord angry. The historical background, of course, is that is exactly what they were doing. In chapter 22, the Lord gives us short summaries of the last three kings that the Lord has said, enough! So I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. The Lord says, do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return to see his native land again. For this is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah. Josiah was a good king, but his son Shalom succeeded his father, and he had been a bad king straight away. And then down at verse 18, therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. He was the next king on the throne. They will not mourn for him. And he goes on then down at verse 21. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, and you have not obeyed me. The wind will drive all your shepherds away, and your allies will go into exile. You will be ashamed and disgraced because of your wickedness. Verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear. And the last one was Zedekiah. He's not named in chapter 22, but the final curse comes at the end of chapter 22. Verse 30, this is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for this is important, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. So if you are reading through your Bible and taking it all seriously as God's word, this ought to raise a question in your mind. How can God do this? Because God had said to David, you'll have an heir to sit on the throne. And the whole figure of the Messiah, the messianic hope, arose out of that, you know, context. And now the Lord says, no. A son of yours will not sit on the throne. And if you read in, I think it's Chronicles, about the life of Zedekiah, at the very end, they were captured, of course, by the Babylonians. He was blinded, but the last thing he saw before he was blinded was the execution of his sons, both of them. Then he was blinded and hauled off into exile. So where is the heir? Where is the link? Where's the, bigger than that, where's the promise of God? And if that happened, can I rely on God today? So now we're going to trace it out. Remember, like I said, we're going to lay our lives over it and trace it like a little first grader, ABC, or kindergartner, and try to find out what this means, because there is an application beyond the time and place when this was written. And it is that we are, as sinners, inclined to adopt leaders or idols, you might say, that lead us astray. and neglect the main purpose of our lives here and refashion God and make him in our own image and make him somebody who we turn to when we want things a little more pleasant, a little more fun. In other words, friends, it's really easy for us to get superficial about all this and to worry more about the externals than about the heart of our faith. That's why it's good to have communion, come back to it and say, here's what it's all about. Somebody died in your place. Why would they do that? And how can we worry about small things like we do when there's so much matters of life and death that are on the line, spiritual eternity? God's only given us so many days to be a witness, to be a light, to reflect the light that came into the world, to come into our world, to have that light incarnate in a way that we are all a witness by what we say, the way we talk. But we're so easy going, you know, when it comes to that, on ourselves. I think we're probably too hard on other people, but too easy on ourselves. That's why the sin of gossip arises, because, you know, it's interesting to put down other people, but we don't do it to ourselves. And we ought to, once in a while, think a little bit, reflect a little bit. Do I appreciate what's been done for me in Christ? Not that you have to be deadly serious all the time, but once in a while you should come. The other day, you know, I decided I need a new pair of sunglasses. I'm a real cheapskate when it comes to sunglasses. I always buy the cheapest, or I pick up what I find, you know, and crummy ones. So I didn't want to spend any money, so I did what I usually do when I go to the store. I got my computer out and went to Amazon.com and looked up sunglasses. You know how many sunglasses they have for sale? Thousands. Price ranges all over the place. Some I could not justify. I don't know who wears those things. So I narrowed it down. Sunglasses under $50. Still got thousands. So I went to look at some videos done by eye doctors, you know, who knows this kind of thing. And they said, this is what you should look for when you buy a pair of sunglasses. Make sure it's 100% UV, you know, resistant or whatever the word is. And they gave you all these things, all these guidelines to buying good sunglasses. Very important, actually. Sunglasses are important, especially to somebody like Amanda or me. You know, if you've been through brain surgery, it helps filter things out. Anyway, so I'm doing all this, and finally I just shut my computer and said, forget it. Picked up my book, and I started reading. I've been reading this book, and it's called The Great Faith. It's about the spiritual revivals in Scotland back in the 19th century. You know, and in that book it tells about these people, especially in the Highlands, who God visited. Yeah, that's the only way I can say it. They started coming together by the thousands. And they were going through all kinds of things just to get to church, to worship whenever they could. They would cross rivers and travel all day just to get there on foot, of course, and have all kinds of hardships on the way. There was one guy, one pastor who only had in this little area, this little island off Scotland's coast, there's just one person who was in his church. So, and he lived on the other side of the river, so this pastor on Sunday morning would go down to the riverbank and look and see if that guy was out. And if he was out, he'd get in his rowboat and row over and pick him up, bring him back, had to have church. But for the most part, these people were, you know, coming together, especially in the Highlands, where they were resisting the lords and the upper class that were taking over. They would come together and weep before the cross and the message of the gospel. And I, you know, thought to myself, and I'm worried about sunglasses? You see what I mean? I mean, the stuff that's occupying my mind, maybe your mind too, is just not what it ought to be. My love for my neighbor is not what it ought to be. My worries about my government. Yeah, we should be concerned. But honestly, how many of us expect our government to lead us out of sin? That's not going to happen. How many of you think that socialism is going to cure all the ills in America? That's not going to happen. It never has. And it never will. That's not where you look. Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the things that we bend our lives to. Those kings were like tyrants. Nebuchadnezzar was going to come along and show them what a real tyrant was, but he was just more of the same. And the deeper problem, of course, is that the family of man is estranged from God. And none of these do-it-yourself fixes are going to help. We need a lot more, a big fix. We need a branch. So it begins, verse 3, behold, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. Now here is the Lord coming into the picture. This is where the gospel gets good. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. I'll gather them from all the countries where they've been scattered, and I will bring them into this pasture, which is their pasture. And it doesn't mean just a pasture. Like a horse pasture. It is a place where that's very verdant, and it says in the next line, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, this is a little picture of heaven. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 1, where the Lord said, you know, this is what your life is supposed to be all about. Be fruitful and multiply. And this pasture is supposed to be a place, or is a place, that I'll bring you into where you'll be completely socially satisfied and happy. You'll be loved. And people will love you that are also in this pasture. And this is the new start I will bring. I will bring this about, the Lord says. I will build up my church. And he does that, especially in dark times. And I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. In other words, I'll restructure their hearts so the right king is in charge of it. They will no longer be afraid or terrified, or none of them will be missing. I like that. None of them will be missing. Nobody's going to be overlooked in that. Westminster Seminary started putting out a magazine. First issue is all about being a Christian in a pandemic. It's really interesting. It's a historical survey of all the ages past and all the pandemics and what the Christians have done through them and the stuff they faced, you know. And do I run? Do I obey? How do I act? And what Calvin did and Calvin's friends, you know, how they handled the problems of their age. Some of the pastors actually ran away from their churches because they didn't want to get infected. They were dealing with the same issues that we do. But God builds his church in dark times like this. And he's going to do it. He says, behold, again, behold, I will do it. Behold, I will send the branch. Now, if you took the other part seriously about our sinfulness and our fallenness, you would ask yourself at this point, verse 5, why God would do this. The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Why would God do that? Well, because he promised he would. It says to David, because he promised to David that he would put an heir on the throne. The Messiah, it would be his gift. There had been a lot of leaders. He didn't say, I'll raise him up to Moses or I'll raise him up to Joshua, but I'll raise him up to David. Because in David's time, everybody was together. The 12 tribes were not divided. And David was the one who God gave success to against the Philistines. David was the one who said, now we have rest. And so I will build something. Remember? What was he going to build? A house. I will build a house for my God. And what did God say? No, you won't. You can't. I will build a house for you. And this is what God is doing here. He's talking about the house that Christ will build. But in so doing, he's fulfilling his promise to David that this heir would come. I will bring your son. David got older and older. He probably wondered how God would fulfill that promise. Solomon became king. David died. He became a stump, as it says in Isaiah 11. But a shoot will come up from that stump of Jesse. A branch will come up. And even though Zedekiah came to a tragic end, God's kingdom would come in new life. And it's significant. Maybe not to us right off the bat, but it's significant that he's a branch. Not just because it means God keeps his promises and you can trust him, because he said he would, he did. But also because he's like you. He's a human person. Never was anybody else like Jesus Christ. Never will be anybody like Jesus Christ. God made him just as he was. Why? So he could go to your cross and die in your place. Hebrews chapter 2. I've memorized this verse several times and I don't trust myself to recite it, so I'm going to read it. But it's beautiful. Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Christ, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, the big tyrant, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, people that have faith. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's really the heart of our Christian religion, this branch. And the Lord had said, I will raise up a branch. I think it's verse 5. He said, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Last point, kind of an important one, though. Very important. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the scripture until everything is fulfilled. There is a little jot in this text, a little dot. Looks like a period, but it's hugely important. And it makes this text say, the Lord our righteousness, instead of our righteous Lord, our righteous Lord. You know, that would all be one title. This is the title by which he'll be called, our righteous Lord. No, that little period there says he'll be called the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am, our righteousness. So who can bring any charge against God's elect? Because the branch is our righteousness. You know, and the early church saw that, and they said, this proves, everybody thought Jesus was human. This proves his divine nature. Yahweh, Tzedakah, the Lord our righteousness for God's flock. And then he goes on and he says, and I will gather them in. And they'll be called not the people that came out of Exodus, but the people that came in from all over the world into the home pasture. So the book of Hebrews comes to this, contrasting the old to the new, says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. When we take communion, and you think in preparation for it, what has God done? Why did he send his son to this? Ask yourself also the question, what will God think if I don't take it very seriously? His gift that would change everything for all time. How do I dare not take it seriously? Come to the church of the firstborn, the gathering that God has made through the gospel in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean this is the only church, of course. There are many, many. But this is the whole gathering that God is doing through his son, Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn. Who is Jesus Christ? First of the resurrection. So I know you get down when you see headlines about death rates and case rates and all this stuff. Just remember that God in his providence can even use an evil thing like this to bring people to face up to these life and death questions, to get ready to die. And you can't get ready to live before you get ready to die. So think about that. That will, I promise you, do your spirit good. And come to Jesus. You will be warmly welcomed. He's never sent anybody away. He won't send you away either. And you will be glad you did. Please pray with me. Father, we come under your word this morning. We're so thankful for it. Lord, we pray that you bless it. It sprouts new life and bears fruit in our lives. And in our world. You